He's just going to put it on? Great. Okay, good afternoon. Welcome to this session, which is called Politics, Why Bother? And when the organizers and myself were discussing this, the reason I gave this the title is I said, you know, politics, I used to have that question, why bother? Now, the danger of having such a title is, why bother? Nobody turns up. He says, why bother? But I'm glad you've turned up. I'm glad you've bothered. And it's great to see you all here this afternoon. I just open with a word of prayer, and then we'll go straight into the session. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet in this way in full freedom to come into your presence, to discuss these issues of great import, we know, to your heart. Father, we thank you. We praise you, we worship you for all that we've experienced to this point. And we ask that you would bless our time together and our time of questions and answers, that you, Lord, would make happen what you will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. My name is Ram Gidumal, and it wouldn't take a genius to work out that it's an Indian name. And my family come from South Asia. I say South Asia because my family come from the part of India, but it was British India, which became Pakistan. And the family were Hindus on the wrong side of the border and had to flee. And they fled to East Africa, and I was born in East Africa. So at heart, an African as well. So there's a real mixture here in terms of who you see. I'm a businessman in my spare time. I have a portfolio of activities, and I'll be sharing a little bit about my background as I unpack the subject. And by the way, I arrived at 1 o'clock this morning from Norway via London with a 3-hour immigration wait at Chicago O'Hare. So I may be coughing a bit, but I've got water there, and hopefully it won't interrupt the flow too much or irritate too much. So please bear with me if I cough and pause and take some liquid refreshment to keep the vocal cords moving. So the subject, politics, why bother? And I suppose the first question is, why did you bother? Why did I bother? You see, to give you some of my experience, I told you my family moved from what became Pakistan. They fled. They were Hindus. I come from a Hindu family who were on the wrong side of the border, the Muslim side, and they fled. And I'm sharing these stories for a reason, because it has everything to do with the subject of why I bothered. Our family are business people. All they bothered about was making money, and they made loads of it. And the family fled from Pakistan, what became Pakistan. They left a palace. They left a huge sort of business conglomerate to go to East Africa, where I was born. Again, out of nothing, they built a business, and we settled in East Africa. 20 years later, 47 was the partition, 67, East African independence. Again, we were thrown out. Overnight, had to leave everything. 15-bedroom houses, drivers, cars, you name it, everything gone. And we arrived in London, and I arrived in London as a refugee. We were 15 of us. What did we do? We started life in a corner shop. Do you know what a corner shop is here, by the way? A mom-and-pop store. Does that translate across? Selling sweets and chocolates and cigarettes and newspapers. And we arrived in London, 15 of us, 4 bedrooms. And life began. I was a 16-year-old. I loved it. 16-year-old in a chocolate shop. You couldn't ask for more, could you? Sweets, it was heavenly. But as I reflect on the subject, politics, why bother, this was part of my journey which I reflected on many years later. Because after that experience in the corner shop, went to university, did well, got my degree, got a job, eventually joined my wife's uncle in a business. And by the age of 37, I had a business empire that I looked after, along with 2 other family members, 7,000 people in 15 countries, turning over $200 million and doing really well. My journey took me from London to Switzerland, to France, to Switzerland, to Scotland, and then back to London. And then one journey took me to India. And that journey to India, from my refugee time right up to my business experience. This micro, a tiny little corner shop, to macro, a 7,000 people business. I went to India, visited the slums, and my last day of a 10-day business trip in Mumbai. And that visit to the slums, it was the slums where the film Slumdog Millionaire was shot. How many have seen the film Slumdog Millionaire? Lots of you. Those who haven't, go and talk to one who had their hands up and they'll tell you about the film. It was shot in this slums 3-4 years ago. Well, I went there in 1987 and it blew my mind. When I saw what I saw, I came out of it. There I was in my first class flight from Bombay to Paris and on to Scotland where I had my business. And I said, what am I doing? Why am I doing what I do? What's all this about? And there began the challenge of justice, the whole challenge of, because in that slum, I saw a five-year-old. Now, I had a five-year-old back in Scotland, three children, the youngest one five. I saw this five-year-old in the slums, and I said, where does he stay? And they took me to this water pipe, and they said, that's his home. I said, why can't he stay where the cardboard boxes are? They said, the slumlord won't allow it. And I was shocked. What's a slumlord? And these things began to trouble me. And I began to say, what can I do to make a difference in here? So what I did was I sold my shares, gave up my job, went on to do other things with my life. And one of them, and this was like 1987. I'm going to take you fast forward because there's not, if you're going to delve into the political thing, I need to bring you to that point of when I decided to bother about politics. Up to this point, no politics. I started a charity. And this charity mobilized 50,000 teenagers in Britain over a 7-year period through innovative business experiences, and they raised $10 million. Great. It was exciting. It was good. Went on from there to join government boards. You know, they're called quangos in Britain. You know, you try to influence government policy. I said, you know, I saw those slums in Bombay. This is like 10, 15 years later. I've tried to set up this charity. I've done this. What difference can I make to what's going on there? Can I make any difference? And then I found issues in the United Kingdom, in London where I lived. This is what confronted me as a businessman in London. There is a place in London where the Olympics were held, the East End. Many of you watched the Olympics. How many of you watched the Olympics? Yes, wasn't it brilliant? Britain's proud of it because it was just an amazing, amazing display. But in East London, a child born in East London, where you saw the Olympics feature, has a lifespan that is 5 years less than a child born just 5 miles away in Westminster. Westminster is where Parliament is. A child born in the borough of Westminster has a life expectancy 5 years more than a child born in East London. Why? It troubled me. Why this injustice? Why this inequality? Just 5 miles. I then looked at all kinds of issues. It's, you know, as a business person living in London, as your eyes get open. And then a group of young people, you know, God bless young people, they came to me. I'd just done a BBC interview, and one of the reporters at the back of the BBC saw me give this interview on the South Asian BBC channel. He came up to me as I was leaving. He tapped me on the shoulder. Ram, Mr. Gidumal, actually, not Ram, Mr. Gidumal, very respectful. Still remember it. He said, you know, great interview there. And he said to me, Ram, afterwards when we chatted, and, you know, Ram, and his name is David Campanali, there's going to be an election, and this was in 99. In the year 2000 in London. I said, yeah, election's good. He said, do you know anyone who would be interested to run for mayor of London? I said, I gave them six names and said goodbye. He then called me a month later. We as a group of young people have been meeting and praying and discussing, and we think it'll be great if you could consider this. Me? I had not belonged to a political party. I couldn't spell politics if you asked me. I wasn't interested in politics. I had no idea what politics involves, other than I would vote. I would vote. But I voted blindly on business lines. And I'll be honest with you, I won't reveal to you which party I voted for. That wouldn't be right. But I voted for any party that was business friendly. So a very selfish motive. And I said, yep, that's the party I'm voting for. And so there was no further thought. Now these guys are saying to me, would you consider running as a mayoral candidate? This is big stuff. In 2000, Tony Blair, the prime minister, and their government instituted the whole thing about mayors in cities, and London was chosen as a city to have a mayor. What is my response? I hadn't even thought about this. So I tell them, you know what, because I didn't want to be rude to the guy. I said, you know what, I'm going to ask my wife about this and talk to my wife. And in my mind, if you'd read the bubble of the cartoon, you know, you get these bubbles. Talk to wife. Wife says, don't be stupid. I'll go back to them, say, wife says no. Easy. Decision made. So I talked to my wife. I said to Sunita, you know, you wouldn't believe it. This group of young people have said, I should consider running as a candidate for mayor of London. She said, for which party? I said, they haven't even formed the party. The party is going to be called the Christian People's Alliance. It's all about, you know, promoting Christian values and all. It's all a great idea, but I'm sure you agree this is a bit not my line. She looked at me, she said, well, why do you say that? Don't we pray about these big decisions? I said, oh gosh, yes, we do pray. Right, okay, look, you pray as you like, I'm going to pray God says no, and that's the end of it. Well, I'll tell you what happened. I prayed, and you know, I'm not joking. Within 24 hours, I'm walking London streets, and I'm thinking, this city and this society and this country and the institutions in this country are founded on Christian values. You pass by in the center of London, any big building of national import, and you will look at the roots of that building and the background and history, and somewhere along the Rhine, Christians have played a part in its establishment or in its institution. You know, even in the British Parliament, and this again was a big, I was made aware of this. In the British Parliament, you have a place where the Speaker sits. The Speaker is the person who effectively controls the order and proceedings in the British Parliament. Where he sits, every time an election happens and a new Parliament is sworn in, when each Member of Parliament passes by, they bow towards the Speaker's chair. You know why? Not because they love the Speaker, but because where the Speaker's chair is, was where the central altar of the church was, where Parliament met. It's called St. Stephen's. You know, the entrance is called St. Stephen's entrance. There's a whole the rootedness and an absolute establishment in terms of Christian values and framework, acknowledging that there is a higher authority to whom they are responsible and accountable to when they make that oath in Parliament. So they walk in Parliament, and they're not bowing to the Speaker. They're acknowledging their responsibility and accountability to a higher authority. Now, that's symbolic. But what was happening? I opened newspapers. There is pressure here to eliminate, for example, prayer in Parliament. There is pressure here to remove all kinds of stuff that is going on in Parliament, which is Christian. So I'm thinking, is this right? Is this right? We have a country that is founded on Christian values. As I look at the United States, you know, I know that the founding fathers here, you look at the Constitution, you look at, I know there is a separation of the whole thing of church and state, but you look at the United States and its foundations, you will find the Christian values that undergird the society that we are blessed by and that we thrive in and live in, and yet there are forces of secularization that say, cut, cut, cut. No, we don't want prayer. Cut religious teaching in schools. Cut. Now, there are two views, and we can have a debate, so rest assured you will have your say, because there will be some who say, is this right or not right? These are questions, and I'm going to be provocative. But in my mind, I was thinking, what legacy am I going to leave my children? What legacy are we leaving for a nation in this nation state which is threatening to cut all this? So why did I bother? Because of a great concern. You know, I set up a mission agency. I told you I come from a Hindu family. I became a follower of Jesus through the ministry of a campus crusade for Christ in Imperial College. And yes, the four spiritual laws do work. Because yes, you see me here who accepted Christ as his savior while at university as a student at Imperial College. And I got on my knees and accepted Jesus as my savior. I have no time to tell you the testimony or story, but coming from a Hindu family, brought up in the Sikh faith and educated in a Muslim school for 15 years, I was introduced to Jesus of the Bible in a pub in London. And that's where I met him. And that's where I met him. And that's where I, from that meeting, encounter, began a journey that got me to even the point where I can stand here today to tell you about that. And when these young people gave me this challenge, when my eyes were open to see these issues that were facing me, my question, what can I do to make a difference? I've never entered politics, I've never done politics, but this is where, I mean, I'll be very honest with you. You know, there's no sort of magic thing that says, oh, and I was then challenged and I'm going to do this. I'm a businessman and I looked at it as a businessman. I said, if I can make a difference, I will consider this. And this is what I found. The political opportunity was as follows. The London elections were going to be on the rules called proportional representation. How many of you have heard of proportional representation? Okay, how many have not heard of it? All right, good. Look, very quickly, all that means is it's not first past the post. You know, many elections, like your presidential elections and all, are about first past the post. With proportional representation, what happens is every vote is counted in a different way. Just because you don't become first past the post, if there are 25 candidates, now in London there were 25 seats for the London Assembly. There was the mayor's office, which I ran for, and Ken Livingstone became the mayor, and now it's Boris Johnson. There was the London Assembly, and the London Assembly had 25 seats. Now, if you do your maths, if there are 25 seats and there is 100%, you divide 100 by 25, you need 4% of the votes. And the possibility and probability of getting a seat is very high. I thought, this sounds good, 4%. I did a calculation. London has a population of 5 million, you know, voting. About half will vote. That's about 2.5 million, maybe 2.5 million. That's the, by the way, it's very pathetic, the percentage of people who turn out to vote, which is a tragedy. But, and by the way, I'll also tell you that in my campaign as a mayoral candidate, I met Christians who felt it was a sin to vote. Have you heard that before? There are Christians who believe it is a sin to vote. It is a sin to engage in politics. It's tragic. And so there I was doing a calculation, 2 million. I said 4% of 2.5 million is 100,000. I could get 100,000, I think. I totaled up the churches I knew. And then I was involved in quangos, government offices. I said, I think I can do this. So prayed very hard, and I told them, okay, I'm going to run. I'll be a candidate. And I threw my hat in the ring. And it was very exciting. When I threw my hat in the ring, the first thing I had to do was policies. How do you make your policies? Because politics is about policies as well as a fundamental. What do you stand for? You have a manifesto. What are you going to do for London? What are you going to promise to deliver? So, this is what I came across. There is a thinking developed by Christian Democrats. Okay, and Christian Democrats, you've heard of Christian Democrats in Germany. There's Christian Democrats in Holland, in Sweden, in Scandinavia. And there's a whole Christian Democratic thinking which has evolved and developed over the years. And these are the six principles that underpin Christian democratic thinking. These six principles, you can test and check, and you will find that they are undergirded by the Vatican. In many of the edicts that come from the Vatican, you will find these six principles underpinning them. You look at the teachings of former archbishops in the United Kingdom, and you will find these principles, as you synthesize their thinking, underpinning what they are saying. Social justice. This whole issue of inequality in London, where you've got a child born with 5 years less of a life expectancy than somebody who's born just 5 miles away. Why? Why the injustice? So if there is injustice, we need compassion. How do you exercise compassion with injustice? Because then somebody would say, but exercising that compassion could also be interpreted as unjust. No, just take it as it comes. These are six principles, and politics is the art of compromise. Politics is the art of compromise. You've got to pull, you'll have to push, and you have to come to a conclusion. And then you've got, so compassion is straightforward. You see poverty, you want to respond to it. Reconciliation. In London, you have diverse ethnic groups. how desperately we need reconciliation. You know, there are white folk who absolutely resent Asians or blacks. There are blacks who will resent Asians. There are Asians who will resent Chinese and Southeast Asians and South Asians. And you have Pakistani Muslims origin people and Hindu people, and they've got tensions of their own. How do you bring reconciliation into a society that is riven by tribalism and by differences that drive the way they behave? So reconciliation, real need. Empowerment. Here was something which I saw during my walks around London. I went to one area which was a very high concentration of Nigerian, Ghanaian origin citizens in the United Kingdom who, when I visited their church, I can tell you it was one of the most extraordinary experiences. Firstly, there were several thousand. They invited me to a prayer meeting as a mayoral candidate. When they invited me to the prayer meeting, I said, what time do you meet? They said, between 10 o'clock at night and 5 o'clock in the morning. I said, all right. what slot will you give me? 2 o'clock in the morning. I said, oh, that's probably going to be the worst slot. You know, 2 o'clock in the morning for a prayer meeting. I said, how many will you get? They said, you just come. So I went for this meeting. Friends, this was a meeting with several thousand people, and by 2 o'clock, it was standing room only at night. And these were people who clean I'm making a general statement, but I know that I saw why they held it at this time. Firstly, of course, nobody else wants the hall at that time. That's all they could afford. All right? Number two, many of them were working in the city, cleaning the bathrooms, cleaning the offices, cleaning what needs to be cleaned, finishing their work, and then saying, we want to pray. And this evening, the focus was prayer on politics for London, and I was a mayoral candidate and symbolic there. Now, why am I sharing this with you? The way they organized it was phenomenal. I said, you know, the way that you organize this meeting takes real skill, takes real organizational ability to make sure everything is smooth and flawless. Right outside, there was a strike. The local authority had a strike, and there were tens of thousands of bags of rubbish that were not collected. I said, you guys could go and transform this local community by your skills, but you don't know how because you don't even know you can vote. Many of them haven't even registered on the voters list. Many of them don't even know, bother to vote. My role and task was vote because you can make a difference, and I'll keep going on to the making a difference bit in a moment. Respect for life. In our communities, we have the very elderly who don't get treated with the respect that they deserve, who don't get treated with the positive physical treatment that deserve, discarded, disowned, and forgotten. And then at the other end, we have babies in wombs that get aborted. The whole abortion debate, huge, controversial, but a real thing we need to engage with. Which view do we take? Where do I draw the line? You know, the tragic case in Northern Ireland just now. The rules on abortion are so strict. There was a mother who was giving birth, and the doctor, the surgeon, had to make a choice. The only choice he had was he had to abort to save the mother. Medically, that was the assessment. But the laws prevented abortion. The mother and child died. And it is absolutely recognized and acknowledged by all the experts who looked at it that really what should have happened is the child should have been aborted and the mother saved. But that was the law. Now, what's right, what's wrong? Politics, why bother? Of course we have to bother because someone has to take this decision. What decision will be taken will be driven by those who are involved and engaged. Because if we as Christians don't get involved and engaged, who do we blame? Just ourselves. Stewardship of resources, the whole green agenda. You know, we've been slow on the uptake. We've got the book, and the book says right at the beginning, take care of my creation. Stewardship of resources, a very, very critical point in terms of values. So these six principles is what I used. Now, what resulted? I'll be done in a few minutes, and then I want to make sure you have your chance to ask your questions. And I call it being the difference. So there I was saying, all right, I'll come into this agenda. And so my very first meeting was in a place in East London again. And I've called the point shifting the agenda. What happened? Okay, we were 15 candidates. It was a table like this. You got here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Imagine 15 chairs, okay? And there were 15 candidates. I was the newest candidate, the youngest kid on the newest kid on the block. I was given a chair there. We had government ministers sitting here. There was a former health minister who was a candidate for mayor. We had an actress by the name of Glenda Jackson, very high up in the political sphere in England. She was sitting there. We had a conservative candidate. I mean, they were amazing, seasoned political candidates who'd run cabinets and government offices. And then there was me. And we were all told, 3 minutes each, 15 candidates. After 45 minutes, Q&A, and it's over. That's bang, bang, bang. So the first person spoke, and I'll do this for London, transport and housing and crime, and very respectful audience. A clap on the Richter scale, maybe 7, 8 out of 10, very polite audience. Second person speaks, and he talks about education and housing and crime, and she talks about family, and everyone's getting a nice 7 or 8 out of the Richter scale, nice, very polite crowd. I'm sitting here, my legs are shaking. I'm thinking my feet are, you know, my palm is sweating. I've never done this in my life. Lord, why am I here? What am I doing here? But you know, the question, I was praying, thinking hard, what do I do? And I said, what would Jesus do? You know, why am I running this race? Why am I here? And I said to you, what drove me is those inequalities. What drove me is a sense of injustice and a passion and a compassion to do something for those who don't have. You know, I arrived as a refugee. When you arrive as refugees in a country, yes, as a 16-year-old, I can laugh about the chocolates and the sweets, but I can tell you my journey from the shop to the school was a nightmare because there were politicians who were using immigrants as political footballs. So once the politicians use immigrants as political footballs, what happens? We become political footballs. I'm walking from school back home, and suddenly you're teased, you're spit at, you're abused, and there is a danger of being beaten up. So we then only went in fours and fives as family members, not daring to be on our own. Fear. Why should there be fear in a society? But there is. So there I was thinking, you know, what do we do? So it came to my turn, and I got up and I said, look, they've all got the political speak from your heart. And I spoke, and I said, you know, if I'm running this race, and I'll summarize it to you in a headline that appeared in a newspaper the next day, Ram Gidumal is running for the carless, the homeless, and the jobless. And that's what I focused on, the homeless, the jobless, and the carless. And I spent my precious three minutes on that sector of the community and challenging every one of them, saying, do you know the London we live in, and what are we going to do about this? I can tell you, friends, the place exploded. If you think they all got 7 or 8 out of 10, I say this as humbly as I can because I was just as astonished and shocked. It must have been 12 or 15 out of 10. The Richtometer scale blew up. Now, why am I telling you this story? Because wait for the ending. 10 o'clock at night, this was 11 in the morning. 10 o'clock at night, me and my wife, I'm exhausted, wife's exhausted. I'm the leader of the party. She's the general secretary. Ooh, you know, big titles. 80 people in this party, fledgling little party, political party, started by a group of young people. No different to the audience we are in today, seriously. That was the people who started this political party. And I put on my radio, I said, let's hear the news before going to bed. Now, the candidate who was sitting here, the number one candidate, who was a former health minister in the government, he was now asked by the BBC, and, you know, what are the three big issues for London? Guess what he said? Yeah, exactly. The carless, the homeless, the jobless. And I said, yes, this is fantastic. I said, this has shifted the agenda. At 10 o'clock in the morning, the whole debate was about the transport, housing, crime, all important issues. But suddenly, the lead candidate, was giving priority to issues that were not even mentioned in the morning, other than by myself. And I said to my wife, now, this is politics. You know, it's not necessarily about winning and becoming the mayor. It's about engaging to shift the agenda. It's about engaging so that the voice of the voiceless is heard and registered on that table so that when decisions are made and when priorities are being drawn up and when compromise is being negotiated, that voice is heard. And I thought, I am going to have fun. I'm going to enjoy this election because, yes, I acknowledge that as a new person, a former refugee, running in a race with no political experience, my chances of becoming mayor are very slim. But the chance for influencing the agenda is phenomenal. And then the next experience, which was even more shocking for me. And this says people want Christian values. What happened here? There was a website set up by a newspaper called The New Statesman, a very respectable publication in Britain, very respectable, like the New Yorker, and this is The New Statesman. And they set up a fantasy mayor website, okay? So you go on the website, and I was so fortunate that they chose me as one of the six. There were 14 candidates, but they chose the Labour Party, the Conservative Party, the Liberal Democrats, the Green Party, and then Ken Livingstone was running as an independent, and then I just about squeezed in as the unknown, the Christian People's Alliance, Bram Gidumal. And they give you these, you click on the website and it says six candidates, who are you gonna vote for? So 56% said Ken, he was a front runner and he did win, and 3.5% said right off the bottom, number six, Bram Gidumal, Christian People's Alliance. Then you go through the website and you're asked 15 policy questions, 15 different policy issues. And on each policy issue, you rate on a scale of 1 to 5 what you really would like from a mayoral candidate. So they answer the questions on a rate of 1 to 5, and then those answers are matched against your manifesto. Remember my manifesto based on those six principles. And they were matched, and then the result comes out, which mayoral candidate comes closest to the aspiration of Londoners? Which policies, more than the candidate, which are the policies, because they're now judging policies, which policies come closest to the aspiration of Londoners? So you've got which candidate, that was question one, the answers were there, it was bottom of the pile. Now which policies come closest? The number one policies were the policies of the Christian People's Alliance. And that was so significant, it got reported in Time magazine. A journalist here called David Eichmann, who is a very well-known Christian journalist, covered it in the Time magazine here. It got covered globally. Now, why am I saying this again? I can pat myself on the back. Weren't we clever? Didn't we come up with good values? Actually, no. People want Christian values. People want that, and they don't know it. And to me, it was an independent audit. And it's an audit I refer to again and again, that we mustn't forget or be ashamed or shy or afraid to proclaim those values and use them to underpin. And what was the result? I thought I'd only get 5 votes, me, my wife, and 3 kids. 100,000 votes. I came fourth out of 15 candidates. I came fourth, I beat the Green Party. They couldn't believe it. The Green Party that had been there for over 25 years couldn't believe that they were beaten by an upstart after 100 days. I technically won a seat on the assembly. Now, I don't know how many of you are students of politics. Let me just ask you this anyway. Have you heard of a thing called the de Hondt's rule? Anyone here? Oh, right, one, two. Anyone else, de Hondt's rule? Okay, the de Hondt's rule is, I told you there's 125 seats, so if you take 100%, 4% will give you a seat, roughly. Well, there's actually a very complex formula. When I say complex, it's simple to mathematicians, but I'm afraid, and I'm a physicist, and I can say it's simple, but my brain hurts when I try and go around it. But you work this formula, the de Hondt's rule, and under the de Hondt's rule, it shocked Parliament. I know it got reported in the British Parliament that technically I won a seat. The reason I couldn't claim it is because to keep the racist party out, even I agreed to this, they said the minimum must be 5%. So even though my 3.7% gave me a seat, I couldn't claim it. But that doesn't matter to me. To me, what was important was the message that went out there, that we have value as Christians engaging in politics, as Christians engaging in society, as Christians prepared to put our head above the parapet and be prepared to be knocked about. And believe you me, it wasn't easy. I'd get journalists calling me and just giving me a whole lot of stuff that wouldn't want to repeat. But look at the Prime Minister. I know in the summer, the elections were in May. In the summer, not only the Prime Minister, the opposition leaders, they all went to these Christian meetings. If they had been in Urbana at that time in England, they would have all turned up. Vying to be there to speak because they suddenly realized the value of the 3.5% vote. It can be all the difference. I had no idea. Again, as a non-politician, when I saw the first result, 3.5%, I said, depressing. People were calling me to congratulate me. Ram, this is an amazing result. Wow, wow. Well, it's just extraordinary. BBC invited me to their flagship political program. And I asked them, I said, why did you invite me? They've tried to put me on this flagship for the last 6 months. They said, Mr. Gidumal, we cannot argue with 100,000 votes. The last point, we must earn our right in the public square. You know, just because the founding fathers were Christian and did what they did doesn't mean that today we can call on that goodwill and say, well, we've always had a seat in the public square, so we deserve it. We've got to earn it. And the same in Britain, the same in the US, and the same in any part of the world. How would Jesus vote? It's a book I wrote after the elections. People said to me, can you write? And I said, okay, how would Jesus vote? There you are. And what was the main point? I'll tell you, I'll close with this. I went on a radio show. I would always do it to plug my book. I said, right, it'll sell the book, let's go. So I went on this, a dangerous move, because they told me they're going to make fun of you, they'll ridicule you, and they'll really, really, you'll regret it. I said, nope, it'll sell a few more books, I don't mind, I'll do it. So when I did the show, somebody called up from the motorway. Now, this may not translate across to the US, but in the UK, this certainly sort of worked. Somebody called up, and he was driving, and he said, I stopped my car, and Mr. Gidumal, I have a question for you. He said, and I try my best to put his accent, a very East London accent. Mr. Gidumal, this Jesus geezer, did he not walk on water? The Bible says he walked on water. I said, yeah, the Bible says he walked on water, absolutely, and I believe in the Bible. He said, well, that would make him a floating voter then, wouldn't it? Now, I said, there is wisdom in this, because a floating voter is what we should be. Because, you know, I know that in this country, you're divided along Republican and Democrat. In Britain, you're divided across red and blue. And people whose grandfather, father, and great-grandfather were Labour will continue to vote Labour. And people whose great-grandfather and great-grandmother were Republican will always be Republican. But I said, change your mindset, folks. Don't take your vote. Never let your take your vote be taken for granted. Keep those six principles in mind. Measure every candidate against those six principles. Pray about these things, and then cast your vote. And the result can be stunning and challenging, but let's not be afraid to take that step to pray, to reflect, to discuss, to challenge, so that in the same family you may have someone voting for the right reason in their mind one way and a brother or sister voting the other way. It doesn't matter. Have you prayed about it? Have you reflected about this? And have you then taken our decisions on that basis? Some books that I wanted to recommend, and I'll leave those up. They're available there. The first one, by the way, was very lately not available. But last week, IVP, bless them, airlifted some books from England so that they are here in your bookshop, the very first one. That's Faith, Hope, and the Global Economy. And then The Just Church, which is by a good friend of mine, Jim Martin. I'm on the board of the International Justice Mission, and his book, in terms of the whole justice issue, expounds it in a very powerful way. And I really would recommend, if you're looking for books. And then evangelical does not equal Republican or Democrat. I'm grateful to Diane Collymore here for alerting me to this book. Amazing, you know, by Sharon Harper. Is that right? Yeah. Lisa Sharon Harper. And then A Free People's Suicide by Oz Guinness. Again, an amazing book. Oz Guinness has done some excellent writing. That's, again, one of his books from this year. And then Time to Start Thinking. That's a book by Edward Luce. Edward Luce was a journalist for the Financial Times in India. He's, again, a terrific writer, and I'm still reading. So that, again, is very interesting, his perspective in the US as a journalist for the BBC. So there you are, folks. I'll stop at that point. Let me just put the other one back so that you have the book there. I'm going to stop at this point and say to you, it's over to you and questions from yourselves. Thank you. Questions. There are four proctors, I'm told, four people who have mics, and there's a question right in the front. I'll take a question. Yeah, okay, there, and then can we have another mic here? We'll give four mics to four people, and then you can ask. Let's get the four mics handed over to those who want them. So we've got one there, two, three, and is the fourth mic taken? Yeah, okay, four mics all sold. Start. Right at the back, and we'll work through.
Well, yeah, you've brought up policies, and one of the things I always struggle with is how to resolve this issue between policies and stewardship, environmental stewardship, or bringing about justice in our society with the economic realities in which we live in.
Sure.
Especially in the United States here, where we have a $14 trillion debt crisis, right?
And yeah.
How would you say we should approach that from a Christian perspective?
Yeah, so the green agenda versus the economic agenda. Good question. effectively the green, but more than the green. I'm taking that as the holistic poverty, anything to do with good deeds and good stuff versus the reality of business. And you know, I'm a businessman, so absolutely concur with, I hear your question. Second question here in the front, to you, sir.
Thank you, sir. I'm curious, how do you go about discerning whether a political approach or an approach through the church or a similar organization is best to solve a problem?
Okay.
So if you're faced with poverty, do you fight it with government or do you fight it with the International Justice Mission or similar?
Yeah, good point. Government versus IJM, okay. And there was a third question from my left, your right. Same question. Okay, so I'll put two ticks on that. All right, and then there was a fourth question over there, right.
Hello. So my question is about deciding. So I took a course in high school where we were talking about how you make decisions if you're a politician for your country. I'm from Tennessee, and so my representative is Republican, although I'm an independent.
Okay.
So he needs to reflect what Tennesseans are believing, correct? Mm-hmm. But we are Christians who have certain values and try to live like a Christ-like life. How do you decide, you know, as people who are thinking about going into politics, whether to represent the people of your state or your country, or you know your values or Christ?
Mm. Wow. Okay. Yeah, I hear that question too. These are absolutely real questions, stuff that I was faced with right through my campaign trail and beyond. So the very first one is the whole policy issue of green versus economic. And I think my response there is as follows, that I really believe it is possible to have your cake and eat it. Okay? I really do believe that you can have both and. It may not be to the extent you want the business result or to the extent you want the green result. Remember I said it's compromise, okay? So give you an example. If you say, am I just talking through my hat here or is this something I've got experience with? I chair a company in Britain called Tradecraft. T-R-A-I-D, craft, one word, and I think it'll be on my bio on the Urbana website, Tradecraft, okay? Tradecraft was set up 35 years ago as a business. It is a PLC, a public limited company, with over 6,000 shareholders, and runs as a paka, proper, solid business, okay? But it is a Christian response to poverty. So, and in fact, I've become chairman last year, and we've extended it as saying yes to poverty, but poverty of every kind, material poverty, which is what it was set up to address, but the whole green agenda poverty, that deficit of making sure that the green agenda is addressed, making sure that the social agenda is addressed, you know, not only the triple, but the quadruple bottom line, the whole deal. And last year, the company declared a dividend. That company sells its products to companies like Waitrose and Sainsbury's and all these companies, so, and we have real products which are fairly traded, produced to make sure that everyone along the value chain of production is fairly rewarded, and that company exists and runs and thrives. We've just broken through into the United States with a company called Equal Exchange. And we have now sold our first four containers of Geo bars. This is like your Jordan's muesli bars, right? We've sold four containers now, and Equal Exchange are now talking to us to widen the product range that comes into the US. Now, the US, through several companies that exist here, is already addressing that agenda. And in fact, it was the Mennonites, I think, over 60 years ago, who started TTV, 10,000 villages. Have you heard of TTV, 10,000 villages here? Anyone heard of 10,000 villages? Oh, lots of you, good. And tell the others who haven't so that they know as well. Proclaim the good news in that sense, you know what I mean? So it's important that the word spreads because the fair just agenda is really important. The green agenda is really important. But point out these businesses that exist. You know, I can confidently meet the chief exec of these companies wherever they are and say, hey, don't tell me you can't have both. You can. You may make less, but you'll be sustainable in the longer term. Now, of course, they're facing pressure from investment analysts who want results in 3 months. That is a battle we have to keep fighting. I'm not going to be naive enough to say that we can address it overnight, but to the extent that those who keep putting the challenge on businesses to produce results in 3 months, they'll say, hey, you'll only get it for 3, 6, 9, 12 months, but after 5 or 6 years, the company is bankrupt and your investment is zero. Do you want an investment that goes into the future or And that's the tension. But your point is valid. There is that tension, and that needs balancing. I mean, in Britain, we've got a situation where politicians are getting so much pressure from business people, they are now sacrificing the green agenda. But then we've got the lobbyists and others saying, no, you can't, activists rather. And they are fighting back to make sure that it's not forgotten. Again, the importance of politics, why bother? It's to make that point again and again. And your question needs to be asked at every meeting like this, because we cannot forget it. Second question, do we go the political route or the church route? Again, this is a personal reflection. My experience is it has to be both and. I think to just say the government is going to do it ain't going to do it. And I mean, again, when I ran for mayor, I had one particular policy I'll tell you about. That policy was to set up a regeneration fund. And you know, I could be very imaginative in my policies, you know, and this was just so wonderful and beautiful to be in this position because you know, you can put it out there. And I believed in it. I didn't do it out of a lack of integrity, so don't get me wrong. I didn't do it thinking, I may not become mayor, so who cares, I'll put it in. I did it with integrity and checking everything out. And this policy involved creating jobs. It was a job creation policy where I said I would set up £500 million, it's like a $1 billion fund, funded by community people and businesses in the local community to help create jobs. Now, I based it on an actual prototype that was running in a city in the north, Sheffield. And it was running in another city, Newcastle. In Sheffield, it was a $1 million bond. In Newcastle, it was a $5 million bond. And so there was evidence it was piloted and based on reality. I said, well, I think in this way, if it can be done for the $1 million and $2 million, hey, look, let's not waste for the $100 million, let's go for the $1 billion. You gotta think big, you know, otherwise, you know, where's the big leverage in the shift? So I put that in. The elections got over, I didn't become mayor. So the guy whose idea it was, whose permission I sought to put it in the thing, in my manifesto said, Ram, I know you're not mayor, so you're not in government, and you're nothing, but can we do this? I said, sure, let's give it a shot. I will work with the churches. I will work with the churches, but I will work with the churches making the government aware that, look, I had that idea. It's now going to work, and we're going to make it happen. Guess what's happening today? The current government put it in their manifesto before the election. The current government ministers keep inviting my chief executive to go to the meetings. He was, in fact, invited to Washington, where the US government wanted to know, hey, how did this idea work, and can we learn from this? So there's a lot of stuff happening transatlantically. But my point is, to answer your question, it's both and it's doing it with church, but not forgetting the state, and reminding the state constantly that, look, this is what we as a church do. I know it's something that Rick Warren is very good about here, you know, getting involved with government, and I think that's important. It's both and. And then, so this had two ticks. So does that address, I think, yeah, so that's on that. The other one, that it really, you know, that is a very, very, it's not a new question, but it's a question that really challenged me. And I suppose, what it actually highlights for me is a fundamental weakness in our political systems. So I'm not going to answer your question directly. All I can say to you is it is a tension. Because I was asked, you know, when I was running for mayor, so Ram, if you're running on the Christian ticket as Christian People's Alliance, who would you be representing? I said, I'd be representing the Muslim, the Sikh, the Hindu, the agnostic, the atheist, the Jew, everybody. I'd be representing Londoners. Now, that would put me in a very, very spot of high tension because I would have all these Christians with their expectations. Yeah, you know, we got it. And then I have all these other guys who I'm representing. I mean, that's what politics is about. I am a representative of the whole city. And I was asked by journalists very often, and I had to avoid the trap. And I said, no, I'd be for everybody. Now, how would I then represent everybody and how would the tension be reflected is a challenge. It really is something we need to be mindful of, but we also need to be mindful that we are there for all. Now, if you take the political out, take the church. Who does the church exist for? The church is one of the, I think, one of the most significant institutions that exists for those who don't belong to it. Is that right? I think there's some expression somewhere, isn't there? The church exists for its non-members. I mean, that's why we are there, because we're not a holy huddle just to be between ourselves and satisfying ourselves. We are there for others. somebody did say to me, so what are the others here for? But okay, that's another question, you know. But I bring the point about a fundamental flaw, but again, it's as, I suppose, if I was an activist, and I know many activists are around, and I am writing stuff on this, saying we need to address fundamental issues of localism. You know, there is local politics, and there's national politics. There's your federal, and there's your state. There is your local council, and then there is the city. How do we make sure that the views and aspirations of all are met and satisfied to the best extent possible? They will never be 100% satisfied. We will never get everything we want, but let's aim for the 100. You know, so if I were you in your state, I would say, look, I'm going for this, 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 there's my list. Then begins the negotiation, then begins the haggling. And okay, if you get half of it, it's not bad, is it? And then every time we keep doing that, we keep reminding them why we're doing what we're doing. Now, if we really believe that what we do based on those six principles, by the way, let me tell you, here's another reflection from the mayoral thing, which I didn't share. You will never guess where the majority funding came from my campaign. The majority funding for my campaign came from, and this was therefore more than what the Christians gave, the majority funding came from Hindus, Muslims, yes, Sikhs, Jewish community, atheists, agnostics, and this is in the public domain. You know, letters were being written to newspapers with somebody saying, I don't believe in God, and then went on to say what they believe in, and I can say this as humbly as I want to, please take it in the right context, but I believe in Ram Gidumal and his ability to deliver. I said, fine, all right. But she was an agnostic. And I thought, you know, there are people out there who love the values we stand for. That brings in that whole fantasy mayor website result. Over 50% of my funding came from that, from non-Christian communities. Now, what does that tell me? That, you know, they believe in what we stand for, and they really like it. But we have to now tap into that and draw from that. I'll pause. More questions, because I know we have to close at 3. We've got about 8 minutes here. So are there any more questions? Right, one mic over there, another mic over here, 2. Another mic right at the end there, 3. And another mic in the middle, 4. Okay, we'll get the 4 questions and take it from there. Sorry about the time constraint, but 3:00 is the deadline. You want to start right at the on the left there?
Yes, as a student who's studying global politics, how as a Christian do we balance our own local fighting our own local poverty with global aid? Do we put our own community first, or do we put the global community as a whole first?
Okay, local versus global, right? Communities. That's the tension you're referring to. That you have needs everywhere. What do you do first? Where's priorities? Then there was the second mic somewhere here. Was there? Was that your mic? Yeah, there.
Oh, with this increased secularization in the world and saying that God's word is constant, how do you base your political policies and, what's your definition of being politically correct in a Christian context?
In a Christian context, yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. And the third question was over here, was it? Third mic? Where's the third mic? Somebody has mic number 3. Possessor of the... Oh, there. All right. One there. Okay, sorry. Thank you. And then there's a fourth mic, I know. Oh, you're right here. Good. Okay. So we'll go there and then come to you. Okay.
Thank you very much for all you've been saying. I have a personal and practical question for you.
Mm-hmm.
I'm considering entering politics either as a candidate or as a consultant or analyst.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to weigh the rewards to the kingdom of direct evangelism against the more, I think, indirect benefits of creating a system that's conducive to evangelism through political reform. So that's the first part of the question. And then the second is, it relates to the question that the gentleman over there asked. When people are more conscious of their need for God in maybe poorer or less developed countries, how should we weigh political activism there versus activism at home, where the rewards and the fruit might be harder to obtain?
Okay, I put 2 ticks on that one, and then there was a fourth one here.
Oh, yeah. So I go to school in California, and we managed to recreate this two-party system at our school, just like replicating what our U.S. is. And I was one of those people that wasn't really involved with politics, but I've seen like this can be a viable option for my community. So I want to know, how do you play the game of party politics and make it not so much a party politics, but getting to the issue, and how do you convey that to like both sides?
Okay. So there's issue politics. And you, in fact, in Britain, you have single-issue politics where there's a party just set about one thing, which is abortion, versus a range of issues. But here you're saying issue politics versus party politics. Is that your question? Party politics versus issue? Okay. Party versus issue. Let me just note that so I respond to each of these. And many of them actually overlap, party versus issue. Okay, so just to recap the four, you've got the whole local versus global. Where's my priority? And that's reinforced by your question, the local need versus the global. Then the secularization agenda and the whole thing versus God's word. And the and then you had, you brought about evangelism. One is your own political thing of candidate and consultant or analyst versus the issue of evangelism as an evangelist and as a calling to mission. And then the party versus versus issue politics. Let me try and wrap this up by some general comments, which I think will address what you're saying. But I think when it comes to, let me take a step back. I'll share a reflection with you. You know, after I ran as a candidate, one of the warnings that I got, so you're seeking advice, one of the advice pieces of advice I got was, Ram, be careful. You're running in a party that's calling itself the Christian People's Alliance. There is a danger that you will get people infiltrating the party who, seeing the word Christian, will want to preach from the platform. And I was very clear about one thing. Politics is about policy and political ideology. The church does theology and preaching. And we must not ever risk or abuse the position of political platform for religious purposes. You know, the church does theology. The church, that is the role of the church. If we as politicians start doing that, then we are playing church, and then it's no longer politics. So it's a very subtle point, but you know, it needs looking at. And what I've done is I brought a copy of my book, How Would Jesus Vote? As you've asked that question, please make sure you collect that from me, all right? And that has some hopefully helpful stuff that would help you. And the book, by the way, is sold out, but it doesn't matter. I mean, you can have the license to photocopy it, and you know, I've got the full rights to it. So if you want it, I don't know how you... Well, I've got a disc. If somebody wants to take a disc and puts it on open source, do it. I brought the disc with me. It doesn't matter, you know. Royalty is another thing, but if the message gets out, that's important. So what you've got is your question is you know, about secularism versus the whole thing of God's word. You see, those six principles are highlighted, you know, social justice, compassion, empowerment, reconciliation, stewardship. You know, those six principles are drawn from the book, God's word. Yep. And to me, if we can establish policies that are underpinned by those principles, we are essentially putting out something underpinned, at least as far as I see it, with biblical values, biblical concern. And if those can go out and be policies that undergird the society we live in, we are, ergo, you know, as a result, by definition, we are, as a consequence, getting a society that is being built on those good, solid foundations. And so it's important, again, that when we come to the political, we do not confuse using the political space for evangelism and preaching, because that will immediately mean that people listening to us will discount us. And see it, and then you know, some of the accusations made against me before I started, when the people heard about it, a religious nutter is entering the race. You know, and in the end, when I started speaking, they said, you know, this makes sense, we like it. This is based on there's business ideas, and the guy has a business track record, and we've seen the business success. And if it's worked there, he's not going to come in as a religious nutter, taking the political platform and now preaching to his heart's content. So we just have to watch that tension and draw our lines very clearly. And then the issue of party versus issue politics. You know, there's nothing wrong with issue politics, because in certain contexts, it could be the right thing. In London, we had a case where in one particular constituency, this is for the national elections, they were threatening to close a hospital. So this guy, a doctor, raised his entire campaign on the saving of that hospital. He won. He got the seat because every citizen in that constituency was passionate about that issue. Now, I'm not saying that every issue should be made in that way. In that context, that's probably the right thing at the right time. After that, by the way, he lost and it reverted to the party political. If you ask me, I suppose in the longer term, I would be more comfortable with the party political. And again, party political, you see, here is a difference. When you go to Europe, and this is another observation that was made to me by an older man than me at the time I was running 12 years ago. He said, Ram, in Britain we have two parties, but what's happened is the horse trading has happened before the election. Right? You know what I mean by horse trading? The haggling, the negotiation has happened before the election. And so when a manifesto comes out, there's been blood shed on the other side of the manifesto to get a document that everybody's compromised to get to. In Europe, what you get, and so that when you then vote for the party, you get the party with the policies that you voted for. In Europe, what happens is you've got, say, 35 parties on a whole range of issues. And in some cases, the hospital chap wins. In some case, the party wins. And when you then get the results, then the haggling and horse trading begins. The coalition people start saying, how many seats did they get? Well, if the five most with the most seats come together, they then try and compromise. They then come up with a manifesto, which may not be what you voted for. And you say, I don't like that. But it's a different way of coming to an end result. And we have to all decide what we are comfortable with. But certainly within the United States, I know you have these two major parties and independents. The same is in the United Kingdom. Europe is different. And they go for the coalition politics, which we are beginning to learn about in Britain with the coalition government. But the fundamental difference is, in one case, a lot of the trading, a lot of the discussions, the negotiations happen in advance, and then the manifesto is presented. You know, cut tax, not cut tax, all that. And the other one, you've got 15 different policies, you've got the choice, you think you have the choice, and then when the final thing happens, people come together, they come out with a new manifesto, which you said, I never voted for that, but now those people are in power. You've got to reflect and pray about that. But I think time's run out. I've got to stop at this point. And again, thank you all very much. You've been a great audience. Thank you. Yeah, prayer. Yes, thank you. I knew I'd forget. This is, if any of you would like prayer, then Kevin, who just stood up here, is happy. At that side of the room, would you want to meet, or just where you are? And there'll be other staff there too from InterVarsity who would be happy to share with you, to hear you, to pray with you, and offer any further reflection. So you have that option and opportunity. You can take it from there. But thank you again. And this needs to go to the back. Okay. Put this off.